Let's seek for God's guidance as we engage with Luke chapter 2. God and Father, thank you for your word, and help us, Lord, to engage with this passage and be blessed by it in a way, Lord, that is profitable, not, Lord, from our point of view, but from the point of view of your plans for us to save us and to shape us according to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whom all those who believe in him are to be found and be welcomed into your presence. Father, lead us by your Spirit as, Lord, we engage with the words the Spirit inspired, all for the glory of your name, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. It's a short passage, but it's really loaded of stuff that we could engage here. It's interesting, have you noticed there in the passage, for example, that in verse 6, and while they were there, have you noticed that? And that's a good translation of the passage, because what it means is, it's not like arriving at the last minute and then desperate to find a place they don't, and then they go to the stable and then they have the baby. Yeah, because sometimes, you know, that's the idea that we have in mind. While they were there, so they went to Bethlehem. Joseph is a wise guy. And so he plans the journey. It's not far. She's already with child. The passage says that. They arrived. They found a place while they were there. Then the days have come for her to give birth. That's a good husband. That is a good husband. And there is a lesson there for us husbands, isn't there? The way we deal with the wife. But that's not my point here in this passage. And I would like to go back to 2006 and when my kids were very young. Sometimes they used to watch the CBBC. And in 2006, CBBC asked the following question. What does Christmas mean to you? To a number of kids. And here are some of the answers from children aged at that time between 10 and 13. You do the maths how old they are now, okay? We have an accountant here, so yeah, I'm terrible with numbers. You all know about that. First answer here that I selected. I think Christmas is about spending time with your family and opening presents in front of the warm fire, unless you are in Brazil. Because it's already warm. Please do not set anything on fire, please. Christmas is about religion. And for me, it's also about it's also my mom's birthday. Third, I think that Xmas, I think it's a written answer. I think that Xmas is more giving than getting and being around people who love you and who you love. Another one. I think Christmas is about love, being kind and respectful to other people. And the final one that I selected. The true meaning of Christmas is the birth of Jesus. But Christmas, to me, means everybody's happy and you spend more time with your family. And I think it's symptomatic of our generation, of our society, and the world, in the Western world, the kind of world we live in. Apart from a lot of misinformation, it bothers me how the reality of Christmas is changed into whatever we want it to be. The meaning of Christmas is the birth of Jesus, but for me, what do you mean for you? Imagine, it's Remembrance Day. Remembrance Day is the day that we remember the armistice, and we remember those who died in past wars. But for me, it's actually the day that I would go to swimming pool or go to Tenerife and, you know, have a nice holiday. You can't do that, can you? I think people would be very offended if we did that with Remembrance Day. What are you going to do on Remembrance Day? Well, for me, Remembrance Day, you know, is a jolly day, the best day in the world. And then you start to realize that although we get used to how we appropriate take possession of these values and messages in the way we think it suits us, sometimes It's just not right. But we know that Christmas, apart from a lot of misinformation, it bothers me how people change Christmas into whatever they want it to be. The last quote is revealing by showing how quickly it moves from a reference to reality, Christmas, the event, to my personal take that could have used any other occasion and none. Christmas is no longer the reason, but the excuse. For what? Well, nothing wrong with the excuses. Celebration, sharing love, of course, being kind, celebrating your mom's birthday. Please do. Yeah, I'm not saying for any of us to stop doing all those. For family, please do. Great. But Christmas is the reason, not the excuse for me to go straight into that. Because you know that if that's the case, I don't need Christmas to do that. I can use any bank holiday, any public holiday, and do it. And I can exchange gifts. I can gather the family up. And we can go to somewhere nice, eat out maybe. I can put, you know, the Santa hat on. Hard to put the crown because it's more related to the story. But the Santa hat, Santa Claus, St. Bartholomew, or St. Nicholas, you know, has a number of names over the centuries. And you can adapt, you know, something more, let's say, mundane and secular, and have your excuse to have a good time. So Christmas should not be the excuse, because for us, it is actually the reason. We know that Christmas is not such an abstract idea that I make it to be whatever I want it to be. In Message Church, we have a station for the kids to play with, and it's with the Play-Doh. Okay? So you have that lump of Play-Doh. Apparently it's edible. Never tried it, but it's made of what? It's not.
It's full of salt.
Full of salt, okay, right. So it tastes terrible. But anyway, I don't think it's going to kill you, but there you are. But what's about Play-Doh? It's plastic. It's, you know, it's moldable. You can change and transform it into anything my talent is capable of. In my case, so there are not many options. Maybe in your case there are. But sometimes we pick up Christmas and the Christmas message and we think we can do with it as we do it with Play-Doh and transform it into something that is very personal, because it becomes my Play-Doh, my picture, my sculpture, whatever it is. Actually, I hated crafts at school, and I still, sorry. I admire those who are brilliant with that, but not for me. Never was for me, and I think never will be. But sometimes, you know, you want to go for Christmas, but Christmas is not a lump of clay. It's not a piece of rock, and it's not a blank canvas. Okay, the lump of clay that you sculpt or mold into, I don't know, this magnificent vase that has all the characteristics of your artistic style. It's not that massive piece of marble that you very, with your expertise, you craft this beautiful statue, also reflecting your style, your view as an artist. Christmas is the finished product. Okay? So what sometimes we do with Christmas and don't realize it, I'm saying we generically, is instead of going to the blank canvas, we do it as some people did recently, went into the museum, is it the Louvre? And then, you know, with open cans of soup, and they threw it at the Mona Lisa. But of course, you know, it's protected by a glass, so that beautiful piece of art was not damaged in any way. But that was the intention. So when we try to shape Christmas to whatever I think I feel like, this is what I'm doing, because it's not the raw material for you to shape it as you want. It is the finished product. There's one who did it. I don't know if it's historical or if it's just, you know, one of those legends that's passed on as if it's true, that I think it was Michelangelo who sculpted Moses. Or was it... who sculpted Moses? Da Vinci? There's a sculpture of Moses. Beautiful. The detail looked so perfect that whether it's Da Vinci or Michelangelo, grab the hammer or the mullet and hit the toe. Speak. Well, we know what happened. Nothing. And apparently the toe is there broken. Well. I'm telling it as a story, just to make the point here. The guy was crazy, because basically he was damaging the end product, the finished product, and that's the point I'm trying to make here. We can't. And why am I going through all this? When we get to the passage, We know that Christmas is not an abstract idea. It is rooted in history. This, like many other passages, has names. Names of real people. Augustus, Quirinius, Joseph and Mary. It mentions places. Some of those places, they exist with the actual names even to this day: Nazareth, Syria, and Bethlehem. Syria is quite different from what it used to be and what is the country Syria now. But in the 1990s, we had a conference when we gathered together back in Brazil. We gathered together, it was a German Presbyterian pastor. It was a Baptist Jewish pastor. And there was someone who was working among Muslim people, I think, in Lebanon. And we put them together in one conference. And the reason why, because historically there was an animosity among, you know, Jewish, Muslim, and, you know, German, thinking about, you know, Nazi German, etc. But the minister from the Jewish Baptist minister, his church was in Nazareth. It's the same village. Nazareth. And of course, events, census. The Roman Empire did not just one census. It did as many as it saw fit for its purposes of domination and control and the welfare of the empire. And of course, in the middle of all that, what do we have? Jesus' birth. And here's the thing, because people like to say, well, Augustus is real, Quirinius is real, Nazareth is real, Bethlehem is real, the province of Syria, the Roman province of Syria, it was a real thing. The Romans did census, but Jesus, well, hold on a second. Look at what Luke is doing here. He's rooting his account in history, and you have no right to pick and choose. Of course, there is also local practices, like wrapping newborn babies in swaddling cloths, well known among Jewish families of that time. It is well known that every historian produced their own interpretation of the facts. I'm aware of that. But they still have to remain rooted in reality. Otherwise, they are no longer producing history, but propaganda. Like the superior origin of the Aryan race during Nazi Germany. It means, among other things, that I can't make it mean whatever I want. And even when I mention good and lovely things like love, peace, goodness, and other positive things we wish to each other at Christmas, I am bound to justify them with the reasons I am provided by this story. Why do I have to share love? Why do I have to pursue goodness? Why do I have to be more friendly to others? Because the Son of God came down to earth. And through him, God not only is befriending you and me, through Jesus, he's adopting me as his own child. And he's lavishing upon me the fullness of his love and grace. That's why we pursue goodness and love and kindness, and we value family, etc., and all these. And that's a tremendous event in human history to be celebrated as we exchanged gifts and we hug each other, depending on the culture you're in. You kiss each other and, you know, you jump up and down even, because it is a wonderful event, never to be forgotten, particularly by Christians. I am bound to justify all these good things with the reasons I am provided by this story. After all, truth and reality matter, don't they? And it saddens me. Be good, because look how Santa is good. Who? And what is going to happen when they realize that, sorry, I know it's going to be recorded, no children in the audience, that Santa is not real. And they've been trying to be good based, sorry to say, I know it's a white lie, but it is a lie. And I think it's a little bit racist, you know, because it's light because it's white. There you are. But that's another thing altogether. I'm not here to engage with that. At the time Luke wrote the gospel, the church was in no position to either sponsor or to promote fake news. Even if the church wanted, it didn't have the power to do it. Even though some could argue that they have lied, because, you know, you hear, you know, popular accusations against the church, you know, church took over the Roman Empire. The emperor became a Christian, and then he changed the narrative. And then all these stories became as if they were true. But that's not what really happened. At that time, they were powerless to make a lie to stick. The argument that this story is all made up when the church became the official Roman-sponsored religion does not stand. There are plenty of gospel manuscripts with these stories that are dated way before that happened, when Constantine became Christian. And I'm talking about over 100 years before Constantine. These stories are well attested by any serious scholar on the field of manuscriptology. There are plenty of gospel manuscripts to testify to that. The church then was not like powerful lobby groups of today, pushing forcefully their agendas on our politicians, which seem to be very keen to accommodate to their demands, as is the case of our Scottish and British government, for instance, on matters of sexuality, gender, and the life of the unborn. Like the church in Luke's time, the church today continues to speak to our politicians' deaf ears. But it speaks the truth, and that's all that matters. In this passage, Luke speaks the truth, and that matters. In his attention to detail, Luke makes remarkable statements. First, he locates Jesus in history. By now, we are aware of the other accounts with visions of angels and spirit-inspired prophetic utterances, confirming that the events are indeed not only divine, but actually becoming real in history. But we also have the detailed account of the events shortly preceding Jesus' birth. It is all brought to a climax as the prophecy is fulfilled and the child is born. So Luke is the one who has, you know, the longest Christmas story between him and Matthew. You know that, of course. Yeah. So there's no Zechariah in Matthew. There's no Elizabeth in Matthew. There's no mention of the birth or the conception of John the Baptist. There is no record of angels manifesting physically, visibly before people like Zechariah and Mary and the shepherds. There's nothing like that. Luke is the one who collected all these accounts, all these witnesses, and checked all the information and put it in the gospel. So Jesus is born as a historical character, as legitimate as the emperor, Caesar Augustus, and Quirinius, as the governor, or the one who is going to be the governor. Quirinius is, you know, there are books written on this guy here because of people try to say that, you know, the church or Luke got it wrong about Quirinius being governor of Syria. There are a number of options as how we address that, not tonight. But Jesus is located in history. And second, Luke presents a theological view of history. What do I mean by that? Because Luke is not just a historian, okay? He is narrating sacred history that has the hand of God in all that is happening in accordance to his plan to bring the Savior of humanity into this world. It is therefore salvation history with Jesus at its center. In this, it is very distinct from regular history. Whereas the latter is human in origin and human-centered, the former is divine in origin, and it is Christ-centered. In the world of emperors, in the world of governors and powerful people, past, present, and future, the most important event and feat of power so far is not the Roman peace produced by Augustus. There's a famous Latin expression, Pax Romana, Roman peace. But you know how the Romans managed to enforce peace, don't you? You know, it was swords and spears and torture and taxation, circus and bread. But Jesus is superior to all that. So in the world of emperors, governors, and powerful people, the most important event and feat of power so far is not the Roman peace produced by Augustus, but the incarnation and the coming of the true Prince of Peace into our sinful and cursed reality with a purpose to seek and save those who are lost. Our selfish and narrow-minded and short-sighted society for many, the question that comes to mind is, what's in it for me? It doesn't change my Christmas. All that you have said, Alberto, it doesn't change my Christmas. I will have booze, and I'll eat, and I'll try something, you know, after eating that will help my digestion. And, of course, I'll try something for the hangover the next day, as people are doing just right now on the street. And of course, you know, and this is just the weekend before Christmas. What's in it for me? Such question is sad in many levels because it shows no interest in the truth. Well, it is true. And do you know what you're rejecting? Do you know what you're setting aside and leaving behind? You are leaving the truth behind, and it's going to cost you eventually. Our society is more concerned with pleasure and comfort, whereas even though sometimes hurting The truth has the power to set people free. When you go to the doctor and you want to check and double check diagnosis, what do you want? You want the truth. Because there is a chance, if you know the truth, you know a course of treatment and a way back to health and to healing. Well, Jesus comes to save us from the impending judgment. He comes to remove a curse that is upon us. He comes to change the way the world is as we see it, with good and bad. That sometimes, oh, that's how it always is going to be. No, it was supposed to be good and only good. It's all right when you're cooking if you want to add some bitterness, you know, some bitter, you know, taste, you know, like, you know, strong coffee. But in life, do you really want bitterness in life? It rots the, you know, the good stuff that God has produced in us and for us. Because the truth has the power to set people free, isn't what Jesus said? And you know the truth, and the truth will set you free. And he also said that he is the way, he is the truth, and he is the life. If the story is true, if the Son of God was born in Bethlehem in the days of Caesar Augustus, when Quirinius was governor of Syria, if that is true, which it is, and if its angle, the way it understands the story and the world history and the way God is acting in world history, if its angle is true, which it is, then what isn't in it for you? It's sad. John's gospel put it this way. He came to the world, but the world loved the darkness more than the light. So when they ask the question, what's in it for me, it's with sadness that I have to say it's because they don't want the light. They prefer and they love the darkness. Think of eternal life. What's in it for you? Think of forgiveness of sins. Think about knowing that God is indeed good, that his love for you is real, that his power to save is irresistible, as he uses the hand of an emperor to make prophecies to be fulfilled to the letter. Think of a sense of relief that the problem of evil has a solution in him who delivers us from it. Think of the assurance that death is not the end, since he, who being divine, did have the power to be born a man, has also the power to make us to be born again into a living hope through his resurrection. Quoting from 1 Peter 1:3. Finally, consider this. More than 2,000 years after, after his birth, we still talk about places and people who without him would have been less, much less than a footnote in human history. Less than a footnote. Honestly, do you think that 200 years from now, people will talk about Alberto? I wonder if 20 years from now, people will be talking about Alberto. Years. I'm not talking about even decades. Now, so as we consider this, Mary and Joseph, 2,000 years ago, here we are talking about Mary and Joseph. Almost half of the population of the Latin-speaking world is named either after Mary or Joseph. I remember when the guys were doing the roof, redoing the, you know, the cladding and of the roof. Sorry? Yes, yes. Those are two big words for me, I'm afraid. Sophist and facetious, yes. And we had a very brief conversation at the end when they finished the job. And I talk about the church, etc. Yes, yes, the church, yes. Not many people going to church, yes. And then I said, but you realize that you have biblical names, don't you? One, I remember that one of them was Mark, and the other one was Stephen. I said, you have a martyr's name. There you are. And I left it there. Still talking about these people, otherwise would be absolutely less than an obscurity in human history. But the coming of Jesus and the hand of God articulating all this in history make them, above Jesus, of course, extremely relevant. Moreover, even an inanimate object, like a manger. We talk about the manger. In our no longer rural society, I don't remember the last time I saw a manger or the last time I was actually in a farm, because I did work, you know, with people who lived in farms. I don't remember 30 years ago, but we still talk about the manger year after year after year. And the manger is assigned a sublime importance because of the baby, of course. It is not the manger that demeans and debases Jesus. It is Jesus that dignifies and beautifies such an ordinary and uninteresting tool. Interestingly, even a disgusting instrument of punishment and torture like the cross will become the simple but deep and beautiful symbol of his love and our faith. Why is it all relevant? Because it happened. Because it's true. It's not fable. It's reality. So let's finish with this. How much more worth will be assigned to you if, like in the story, the real Jesus described in the gospel becomes the center of your history? Which I think it's the case for all of you. And if I make any mistake, most of you, only God knows the heart, I know that. From the manger to the cross is a walk worth taking, as many of us here can testify. Let us pray.